As is our custom, we will pause before beginning our study. We'll have silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our study of your word. It is our prayer as we access the power, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we will concentrate on this so we can advance in your plan through our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought before we resumed our study this evening that I would salute a man that inadvertently got me involved in studying the Word of God in an exegetical way, and ultimately going to Houston, Texas to study under Colonel R.B. Thieme, Jr. There was a young man that was on campus as a student at Troy University where I worked in the 1970s. It was 1971, to be exact. He came to me. I was in the broadcasting area. And Bo Gaylord was a math professor, and Nick DeAndrea was a geology professor, and there were a couple of others. And Hank Irwin, who was from Birmingham and was an evangelist even at that age, and attended the Baptist church with the other two fellows I just mentioned, came to the three of us and asked us if we would assist him as faculty advisors to sponsor a crusade on the Troy campus. He wanted to do it, to hold the crusade in April of 1972. And what motivated him to want to do this was the fact that Billy Graham had scheduled Expo 72 for Dallas, Texas in the summer of 72. And he wanted to do a preliminary for that on the Troy campus, ask us if we would help. So because Billy Graham was doing a show down in Dallas, it's what inspired Hank Irwin to come to the three of us and ask us if we would assist him in sponsoring a crusade on the Troy campus. Billy Graham died today. He was 99 years of age. And when he did die, I was, of course, reflecting back on my association in a sort of an odd sort of way with Billy Graham, who ultimately, because he was having this thing in Dallas, that led to me finding the power of the Word of God and ultimately going to Houston, Texas to prepare under Colonel Thieme. We organized the crusade. We met at the Baptist Student Center. This was in September of 1971 to get organized. And up in Birmingham, there were a couple of guys who ran a teen organization called Teen Crusades. They went around the states in the southeast into high schools and junior highs, and they would evangelize the students. In those days, you could do that. One of the guys was named Rick Hughes, and the other guy was named Ron Adema. Ron Adema was, a part of a team with Billy Graham as well. He worked part-time with him. And so he knew how to set up a evangelistic crusade because he had worked with Billy Graham on how to do that. So he happened to be the guy that came down to Troy to advise us on how to set up a crusade. And in that September meeting, after we were given our assignments, he said, I'll be back in 2 weeks and be back every 2 weeks until the crusade. He said, so I'll be down here to check on you to see how you're making progress on your assignment. And he said, by the way, since I will be coming back every 2 weeks, why don't we have a Bible class while I'm here? And we, of course, could say nothing other than, that's just great, let's do that. It gave us a couple of weeks to find our Bibles or buy one. And we made it to a classroom. Nick DeAndrea's classroom was available. We went there. And Ron showed up. And we brought our pens and our spiral-bound notebooks. And he said, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. So we did that after we found James. And he taught verse 1 fairly quickly, and then he got into verse 2, and there was a verb there, and he exegeted the verb. Now, you all know that I'm not very good at English and the grammar and all of that. But suddenly I realized at that moment, at that time, on that day, why my teachers wanted me to learn English. When he exegeted the verb, that entire verse came alive to me. And I thought, I have never in my life understood anything about this Bible stuff. But that hit a note with me. It turned the lights on for me. And therefore, I started studying the Word of God under R.B. Thieme, Jr. We had the crusade. It filled up us, what was called Sartain Hall then. That was the gymnasium where the basketball team played. And it would, I think it held about 3,500 people for that event, which was the capacity. And according to Billy Graham, if you have a crusade, you hope to get 3 to 5% that'll come down and indicate that they've made the decision to believe in Christ for salvation. The reason you do that, by the way, is not for them to come down for any kind of hand jive or anything. You want to go over the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone with them to make sure they understood the gospel. And if they do understand that, then you make a recommendation to them to go and find a church to attend. Churches were not recommended specifically, just find a church and start attending a church service. And so that was what we did at Troy. And we had 10% response of 3,500 people. And that was twice as much as what Billy Graham would expect to be normal. So that was considered to be a success at Troy. The Expo 72 was, of course, the event that played out down in Dallas. And, of course, Billy Graham was there for that. What I did was begin to study with a Scofield Bible. Cyrus Scofield became my pastor. And I would read the footnotes. I would follow the chain references. And I began to learn under Dr. Scofield. And a lady that taught, she was an elderly lady, and she taught married couples. And Johanna and I were in that class. And she, of course, is the one who put me on to the Scofield Bible. And that was a big benefit at that point. We wanted to know where Ron, as time passed and he came down to Troy every 2 weeks, we began to ask him, where on earth do you learn this kind of stuff? He says, well, you know, I do a lot of studying. He said, yeah, but how do you do this? Do you really understand the Greek and the Hebrew? And he said, well, yeah, I do a little bit and that and other. Well, do you study under anyone? Yeah, well, there's some people. We just kept badgering him. And finally we said, look, you got to tell us, you know, what's the source of where we can learn how to learn this? He said, well, you know, there's a guy out in Texas that I get some stuff from. And we kept badgering him, and he says, look, I will tell you where to get this, but you do not mention this, do not teach this at the First Baptist Church of Troy. And we said, well, why not? He said, just take my word for it. Just do not take this into that church. That church has a right to exist as they want it to, and you don't need to cause problems. So we said, well, okay. So we began to get those 7-inch reels in and began to listen to the colonel teach. And I got really, along with Bo Gaylord and Nick DeAndrea, we got fired up for the Word of God. And the pastor there was a guy named Clark Hutchinson, and he was a very good pastor. And when he got in the pulpit, he did a great job. And he came to us after a month or two and said, what in the world has gotten you guys on fire? And we said, well, man, we have finally learned the Word of God's live and powerful, man. That's what we've learned. And he says, well, where are you getting your stuff? What are you studying under? They said, well, it's a guy named R.B. Thieme, Jr. out yonder in Houston, Texas. He said, oh, I know the colonel. She said, I have his books in my library. Well, that was like finding new money. So all of a sudden, I'm asked to teach what was called then church training. It was at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings. So whoever was teaching called Caffrope and asked me if I would do it. I said, sure, if you just let me teach the Bible. And they said, fine. So I went in there and started teaching Bible doctrine to teenagers. And, of course, they liked it. If you're at least a bit interested in the Bible and somebody starts teaching it, at least at that time, was somewhat accurate. I was getting it off the colonel's tapes and having to put it in my vocabulary. And therefore, these kids began to grow in grace in that Bible class. So after a while, time passed, and Ron Adama came down to Troy en route to somewhere else, stopped at my house, and he sat down on my furniture. And he looked at me and said, "When are you going to start using, preparing your gift?" I said, "Ron, I don't have an idea what my gift is." I was teaching four Bible classes a week in the city of Troy at various places. I was a supply pastor for the Salem Baptist Troy Association. In other words, there's several churches throughout Pike County. They had pastors, and occasionally when they needed to take a vacation or quit, then I would go out there and preach for a while. I'd go to civic clubs. I did things at Troy University. I had a Bible class every week there. So before I knew it, I was teaching three or four Bible classes a week. So he tells me, he learns about this and says to me, "When are you going to start preparing your gift?" And I said, "I don't have an idea what my gift is." And he laughed at me while sitting on my couch. And he said, "You have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher." I said, No, Ron, you misunderstand that. I do not have anything like that." Well, I couldn't get away from the fact that I was growing in grace, and people were asking me to teach. I didn't hang out a shingle anywhere. They were asking me to teach them. And it suddenly dawned on me, I must have the gift. But what am I going to do about it? I decided I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary and tried to get in there. Then they wrote me and said, "We will give you some consideration, but we have to have a recommendation from your pastor." And I said, well, we didn't have a pastor at that time. And so I tried to reach Baraka and see if the colonel would recommend me. And Katie Tapping wrote me back and said, "We would love to, but we cannot recommend anybody that we do not personally know and is a member of Baraka Church." And I said, well, thank you anyhow. Well, I couldn't get into Dallas. And so I talked with her again, and she says, "Look, why don't you just move to Houston and study under the colonel? A lot of people do that." So I muddled on that for a while, and then one day I told Joe Henry to sit down on the same couch that Ron Adama sat on. And it was October of 1976. And I said, "Darling, on November the 1st, I'm turning in a 30-day notice to retire from my job at Troy University, and we're going to move to Houston." And she either had a brain stroke at that point or was furious to the point of being mute, but she didn't say no. And so we headed west. I went out there ahead of time to find a job. And then we all moved out there after Christmas of 1975. And stayed there a little over 8 years when John Smith called me on the phone and asked me if I'd come up here to fill the pulpit at this church. And we reached an agreement. I began in January 23rd, as a matter of fact, of 1985. So last month was birthday of my 33rd year here. Now, why have I told you all of that? It's really a salute to Billy Graham. Were it not for Billy Graham having his crusade in Dallas, Texas, there would have been no reason for Hank Irwin to come to me and Nick and Bo and ask if we'd help him put on a crusade at Troy as a preliminary to Graham's out in Dallas. So I don't know Billy Graham. I know he was a fantastic evangelist. He did a great job over the course of his 99 years. And so I salute him retrospectively in his passing today. He certainly won many souls for Christ. And so we salute him. And it brings back great memories to how, because of what he was going to do in Dallas, ultimately, as you know, you have primary, secondary, and tertiary things that go on in the divine decree. And there were some secondary and tertiary things that went on regarding Billy Graham's scheduled crusade in Dallas that led me to the Word of God and ultimately a recognition of the gift of pastor teacher that ultimately put me here in this pulpit. Well, if you haven't gone to sleep on my retrospective, it was all because Billy Graham died this morning. And so he was in some way instrumental in me winding up being a pastor. So you can blame him for it. I want to go to page 72, document 8. I want to go through the expanded translation of our paragraph in James 2, verses 2 through 4, and then proceed in our study. This is going to start off with a prothesis of three third-class conditions. We've gone through that before, so we won't note them going through other than when we get to the apodosis. So if a nobleman enters into the synagogue of Messianic Christians wearing gold rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there are also entering a beggar in filthy clothes, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, "You sit here in this place of honor," and you say officiously to the beggar, "Stand there or sit down at my footstool." Then the apodosis. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. And we noted a few points on the doctrine of judging on Sunday when time caught us. We made it down to paragraph B, which is biblical illustration. So that's where we will resume our study this evening. Contempt for others is an attitude of self-righteous arrogance. A problem associated with the scribes and the Pharisees. Nothing worse than arrogance, especially if you're in charge of a religious organization. So let's take a look at what we noted in closing on Sunday. What you see here is divine discipline in contrast to suffering for blessing. So these guys that we're going to note here, there's going to be the Kazan. Yeah, we started out calling him an usher because he's showing this rich guy how to get to a seat, a very pricey seat, by the way, if they were charging for it. So we have divine discipline versus suffering for blessing with regard to certain issues. Divine discipline. The issue is sin, therefore you have divine discipline because of that. If it's suffering for blessing, then blessing is the issue. That's for a believer that's having to deal with a negative concept. If the status is the cosmic system, there's a divine discipline for that. If it's the divine dynasphere, that's suffering for blessing. You're inside the bubble. You need to be able to determine which suffering you are experiencing. And you have to be honest with yourself that it's not something from the cosmic system, that it is something from the light, not the dark side, and that you're functioning in the divine dynasphere, but there are exigencies you're having to face, and that is suffering for blessing. We need that from time to time because we learn from those difficulties and how doctrine is able to lead you through them. If you give up and get frustrated and say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" you're not a good learner and you're not a good student. We have unbearable divine discipline. That's the intensity of it. But if you're suffering for blessing, it's bearable. With regard to viewpoint, the divine discipline is arrogance. Suffering for blessing is humility. The solution, divine discipline, is rebound. Suffering for blessing is advanced problem-solving devices. With regard to the intended result, divine discipline, cursing turned to blessing because of rebound. Suffering for blessing is accelerated growth. You've learned how to deal with an exigency that was negative, could be analyzed as negative in some way, and you had to deal with that through doctrine, and the doctrinal input into the problem taught you that doctrine works. Therefore, it accelerates growth. Under divine discipline, there are categories. The punishment involved is self-induced misery and divine discipline. For suffering for blessing, it is providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. And so with that in mind, I'd like to go to this diagram and just simply remind you of the evaluation tribunal of Christ, because it comes up next in verse 14:10 of Romans. So I won't go through this, but you're very familiar with the evaluation tribunal. It is when the believer goes into heaven at the rapture of the church. We're going to assemble in heaven at some point, and Jesus Christ is going to pull an evaluation for the works that we accomplished under the filling or not the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so you have gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and straw. And therefore, when the evaluation is over, it's the gold, silver, and precious stones that survive the testing or the judgment. And that, of course, is going to play out as to whether or not you get escrow blessings, and if so, how many, if any. So Romans 14:10 reads this way, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the evaluation tribunal of Christ." People are robbing themselves of the escrow they've already been imputed. And what I mean by that is the escrow was given to you in eternity past. For due to God's omniscience and the divine decree, He knew you would, with your free will, choose to believe in Christ at the moment you heard the gospel. And at that moment, you received the escrow. But it's on account in heaven. We'll see about that in a few minutes. But you don't have it personally. You have it on account in heaven. That's where they will be imputed. But you possess them, and they will always be yours. But receiving the imputation of them personally doesn't occur until after the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so this is something that everyone has to keep in mind as they move through life on this earth, because they have to learn how to obey themselves. And therefore, we're looking at biblical illustrations, and my title on this is the doctrine of judging. You can shut down your spiritual life if you begin to judge other believers. First of all, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, as we'd say in the Baptist church. But nevertheless, they're in the royal family as you are. And you don't have any authority over these individuals, most likely. You have authority in your home over children, or in your job over certain people at certain times of the day. But when you have authority to enter in and judge other people, that's God's business. And you say, oh, well, it affects me. I'm affected by this person. That's true. You wouldn't be interested if it was not affecting you. But you cannot get involved in judging. You may if you want to, but you're robbing yourself of the spiritual life that you live inside the bubble, and you are systematically robbing yourself of escrow imputations to yourself physically in the eternal future and in the millennial kingdom. So first century believers were quick to condemn the Jewish hierarchy. In the 21st century, some are prone to do the same thing. The targets condemned should be false gospels and false teachers. Individuals misled still retain the opportunity to change their minds and believe in Christ for salvation. And Romans 14:12 reads, "So then each one of us will give an account for himself to God." Now, we do not have the leisure to intrude into another person's life, for we are not given authority over others except in very limited circumstances. Please note Romans 14, verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now you say, well, the brother put a stumbling block in my way. That may be true. But you do not have authority over that person to correct him theologically. What you need to do is stay relaxed, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and let God take care of the problem. God will do so if you get out of the way. If you don't, then I've got a couple of verses on the same page that will address that problem. In every generation, there are evil reversionists who gossip, malign, and judge others. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Do not go on passing judgment before the appointed time of judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But wait until the Lord comes, the rapture extraction, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, to discriminate toward a person because of perceived inadequacies is the overt expression of mental attitude judging. Now, we've noted the next passage before, but in this context, it bears repeating. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, krino is the Greek word there. It's a present active imperative. So that's a command. So now you're under orders from the Word of God. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's krino again, aorist passive subjunctive, which means you receive the action of being judged by guess whom. So the verse opens with the command, do not judge. It prohibits a person from judging the lives or the actions of others. Refraining from this act prevents subsequent events from taking place. Now that needs a little bit of a discussion. Refraining from this act prevents subsequent events from taking place. Therefore, judging lives and actions of others creates a problem. What if the act of a person is an action that you can discern should not be done? Now, they're your children, then step right in. If it's something that goes on the military training field, there's a DI that takes care of that. He will attend to those that are not getting it done right. It's not your job. You pray for that person so he can be a good soldier for Christ. Also, there are those who have jobs that give them responsibility over others in an organization. Now, they have to take a look out for the organization. I tried out for a job at Radio Shack. That's the first job I got down in Houston. And the guy asked me, who is it do you think has the primary responsibility as far as your job is concerned? What is your number one objective as an employee of Radio Shack? I said, well, everybody's primary objective ought to be to return a profit to the shareholders. He looked at me for a few seconds. He said, you're the only person I've ever asked that question that got it right. Well, if you're a supervisor in an organization, take Radio Shack, your job is to supervise those under you. They can't be doing things that are going to prohibit that particular store from making the profit that they could be making if that person was doing their job correctly and with the right attitude. So you go down and talk to that guy. You have responsibility over him while he's at work that day. But the other folks, you have nothing to say to. How about in a church? We have halftime here. We expose everybody to being judged because they all go in the same room. They come from 2 states and 10 counties, and they coagulate over there in that room. They drink their sodas and whatever. And so you can stand in the corner and you can decide that you can cut people to pieces just by watching what they're doing or not doing. Now, I don't know if anybody's doing that. God help us if they are. But that room there should be fellowship, not a place for people to stand around and criticize and judge others. Now, please understand, I am not saying that that's going on, but I needed an illustration. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. The verse opens with a command, do not judge. It prohibits the person from judging the lives and actions of others. And so the act of judging others refers to the sins of gossiping, maligning, criticizing, discriminating, slandering, finding fault, or demeaning others. The list could go on. First of all, if you do not judge others, you will not be judged by the justice of God. That's what verse 1 tells us. This is introduced as a purpose clause, so that. And what follows is the good news that comes from not judging others. You will not be judged. So there's the payoff for you. Just leave it alone and let the Lord take care of it. Which He will do, by the way, if you get out of the way. This time the verb is the aorist passive subjunctive of krino. And this is good news if you don't judge other. Otherwise, it's serious, has serious undertones. See, there's a thing up here that says so that. Don't miss that before you turn the page. Do not judge. Why? So that. So that what? You will not be judged. By whom? God. The aorist tense means that when you judge another believer, you are out of fellowship, you are outside the bubble, and you have committed a verbal sin. The passive voice indicates by not judging others, you will not receive judgment from what? The Supreme Court of Heaven. But should it occur, the subjunctive mood indicates divine discipline is a potential that is always close to being a reality. So you go back to the verse, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Aorist, passive, subjunctive. And that structure there, see, this is a verb. This is where you really learn stuff is with the verbs. It's passive. It means you will not receive, but it's a subjunctive mood, but you are vulnerable. You're vulnerable to receiving it because your volition may jump in and judge this person. So you get a break there at the end of the verse. But you get a break because it's up to your volition to determine which way it goes. Well, this is only the beginning of problems potentially associated with judging others, since two other ramifications follow. That goes down to verse 2. For the way you judged, see, we've gone to past tense now, and that's krema, judgment. For the way you judged, you will be judged by your standard of measure. Whoa. You will be judged as krino again, present, active, indicative. It's true at this point because it's past tense. You did it. Therefore, it's active voice. You produce the action. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Now let's analyze this. First of all, this verse contains the warnings. For the way you judged takes the believer back to the moment he judged another believer. So first of all, he first of all judged another person, and secondly, cited a sin he believes the person committed, which is gossip. I saw Fred take three pieces of cake at the break the other day rather than one. And there were other people that later came to get some cake and there wasn't any because Fred took three slices. And you get your face all out of shape. Three slices. Now you're out of fellowship. For example, one might think Fred Jones is a sinner. This is judging and is sin number one. Then secondly, he continues by announcing the sin he thinks Fred committed, and that is sin number two. Now for the sake of argument, let's assume Fred did the thing he was accused of. That leads to the final phrase, your standard of measure will be measured back to you. That's number three. If Fred did commit the sin cited, it is taken off of Fred and assigned to the accuser. This, therefore, is triple boomerang discipline. Anyone? Questions? And by the way, in your Bibles, that's red ink. That comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Here are some verses that give some good advice with regard to the offenses done to you by others. Number one, if you have been wronged by another believer, then submit the matter into the Lord's hands. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. See, break that down. Never take your own revenge. Okay, if you don't take your own revenge, then what happens? You're leaving room for the wrath of God. You take your own revenge, he doesn't get involved in it because he's got to deal with you now. He's got two people to deal with, where previously it was only one. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35 and repeated in Hebrews 10:30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And the word vengeance, by the way, is ekdikasis. It means penal retribution, the meting out of justice, retaliation for harm done, penalty inflicted on wrongdoers. And that's the word out of the King James Version that is repeated in the New American Standard. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What does he mean by that? When something goes on, never take your own revenge. Why would you take revenge? Something must have inspired that concept. Therefore, you've been harmed in some way, verbally, physically, and some other way that's possibly could be included. And you want to get back at the person who has done this to you. That's called vengeance. In other words, meting out justice. You're the one that's going to assume the position of the justice enforcer. Retaliation for harm done. The penalty inflicted on wrongdoers. This is from the Greek dictionary for the word vengeance. And that's ekdikasis. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So now, take that. Look, that's Romans 12:19. That is toward the end of the Royal Family Honor Code, if you remember that study. Everybody loved the Royal Family Honor Code when I taught it. Oh, that was such a wonderful study, that Honor Code thing. Oh, I was so inspired until I got down to verse 19. Principle. God knows all the facts. Yeah, that's called omniscience. Yeah. He knows all the facts. It is arrogant to think you can retaliate against someone who wronged you better than God can. So you take it all off of them, puts it on you. Do I need to go back to Matthew 7, 1 and 2? You take action, it takes it off them and puts it on you. You've got a double problem. Now you've got the problem that you have done things, and now you're taking on yourself what that guy did. Boomerang. Now, if believers could get these concepts in their minds and souls and believe it, everybody could get along. Rodney King's famous quote, can't we all get along? Yeah, we can all get along if everybody gets on the same page. And that page has to be the Word of God. And, you know, Romans 12, verse 19 might be a good place to start. We can get along if everybody just lets the Lord take care of things. And by the way, the things people get upset over, really, if you classify them among things that bother you over the course of a lifetime, it's really piddly stuff. Remember, you have all you can handle in your own life without taking on the discipline of others by judging them. And guess what? Paul has something to say about that in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Many applications on the word servant here. Okay. Like you intrude upon a man's business and you take up something with regard to one of the employees when it's the guy that supervises him that can straighten it out. You would go to that person and say, I have a complaint. They are happy to hear complaints. And say, I do not want to make a big deal out of this, but thus and so happened to me, and I'm sure it may happen to someone else. And I assume you might need to know about it, but I'll leave it in your hands to decide what to do. Okay, you have a right to do those kinds of things. It's not judging. It's not going to the individual. You're letting the person who has the authority over that person hear about it and let him determine what he wants to do. DJ, they're trying out for the Navy. He's got these guys screaming at him. They scream bloody murder as they go through whatever it is they make them go through. And if you see a guy goofing off, you don't go chew him out. You let that DI handle that. I don't really know anything about this, but I believe I have a good idea that if one of the fellow cadets decided to take it on themselves to chew out another guy, the DI would rip both of them. They may have rules I don't know about. Certainly wouldn't want to do it around here. I'm just saying, we have a board of deacons. They're willing to hear your complaints. It wouldn't be a complaint. The complaint would be, this is some way harming Grace Doctrine Church. And the church is being in some way attacked here. But if it's just an idiosyncrasy between a couple of people, you don't need to come to the deacons with that. Let God handle it. That's what we're studying here. In the time of the New Testament, when it was written, one of the great social mistakes was to criticize the domestic servant of a household. If you had a problem with a slave, you took your complaint to the slave's master. And then that guy would take care of the problem. So this is the analogy here. Do not talk to the one who offends you, but leave it to the Lord. And the issue is between the Lord and his servant at that point. See, who's in charge? It's the Lord. Grace-oriented believers are often the targets of judgmental people. Boy, that's true. People do not like grace. They want you to be working and sweating. And if you're not doing this, then you are not a good Christian. I'm telling you, there's a lot of work that goes on in learning the Word of God. It's the most difficult subject, let's call it that. The most difficult subject you can engage is the Word of God. Because it comes from on high. It comes from the mind of God, the mind of Christ. Understanding the nuances of the thinking of God takes a supernatural teacher called the Holy Spirit. And you cannot grow in grace if you're constantly out of fellowship because you're judging other people. Or many of those other words we've noted along the way. You've got to be filled with the Spirit and you have to be consistently taking in the Word of God. And as you do that, you grow in grace and become a sophisticated believer. Not all caught up in what other people are doing. Grace-oriented believers are often targets of judgmental people. But when grace orientation combines with a copacetic spiritual life, the problem of being judged by others is managed from the sophisticated spiritual life. And it becomes God's problem. Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone of the Lord's loyal followers, each one who keeps his commands. Those commands are real serious. Imperative moods. This describes believers who are so advanced spiritually that they are occupied with Christ. And this status allows the criticisms of others to be efficiently left to the Lord to resolve. Efficiently left to the Lord to resolve. Efficiently. Your handling of it won't be efficient. So this is the rarefied environment of the copacetic spiritual life. Like in Psalm 146, verse 5. How blessed. Esher is the word for happy here. Now, that's really the way it should read. How happy is the one whose helper is the God of Jacob. That's Israel. Whose hope, that's sever, confident expectation, is in the Lord his God. How blessed is the one whose helper is the God of Jacob. Whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, believers' unalloyed happiness is a state of mind that is so advanced in the divine Academy, that he has unwavering confidence in divine provision of necessities and divine protection from adversities. Inside that circle, that bubble, the divine dynasphere, the divine power system, inside there you have phenomenal protection from God, and you have recall by the Holy Spirit of doctrines you need. It is the place to be living and allowing others, what they say or do, to pull you out so you can have your thing to say is not very efficient with regard to the Christian way of life. James 2, verse 5 in the New American Standard. Imperative mood number 15. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Listen, my beloved brethren. So that's the imperative mood. Now, what follows is filling in the blank of what's being commanded here. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Note here James begins his argument. Presentation of rationales to convince a listener by establishing the truth or falsity of a proposition. Okay, what's the proposition? The argument is introduced, therefore, by the question. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Is that true? Okay, three doctrinal viewpoints are going to be presented by James in verses 5 through 7. And in verse 5, he will argue the doctrinal viewpoint. In verse 6, he will argue the common sense viewpoint. In verse 7, he will argue the logical viewpoint. And these are viewpoints that oppose the views of the person in advanced reversionism. Oppose the views of a person in advanced reversionism. Now, what we have learned so far from the first four verses of chapter 2, we have three men. One is an usher, or in Jewish terminology, a kazan. In the Talmudic period, a synagogue official, a superintendent, or an officer. He's a guy that's leading people around to find a seat, apparently, as part of his duties in the synagogue. Note these guys are all Jews. The synagogues are familiar with them. They're using one on Sundays that probably the day before were used by the Jews. And so these three guys in various stages of spiritual growth and fellowship. You have a rich guy. You have a kazan who is one of the officials at the synagogue, namely the church. And then you have a poor guy. So these are the three players so far in our story. Coming into the congregation then is a rich man who is a believer. He's all decked out in his sartorial and jeweled ostentation. He is an official of some sort to whom the kazan is indebted in some way. And he kowtows to him by leading him to a seat on the front row. Kowtows. I looked up of all the definitions that I could use for him cozying up to this guy, kowtow in the English dictionaries, which I think must come from something Far East. Sounds like a Far Eastern word. But kowtow, I'm sure that some of you, if it is on Wednesday and I can use a crass expression, he's sucking up to this guy for a reason that we'll have to discover. Okay, then there's the beggar man, also a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. He is also a friend of the kazan. He's come to James's church to acquire some divine guidance from the Word of God. He is oriented to grace, but in his personal life, he is penniless. He's like the lady that contributed her two mites at the temple, which is the Brits would call that a halfpenny. which doesn't buy much. And this guy doesn't have any money. He is penniless. Circumstances about how Golden Fingers got filthy rich and the beggar became penniless are not indicated, nor is it really necessary. Yet the usher's mentality has shifted away from cordiality toward his old friend the beggar over to feigned partiality for a man to whom he is indebted in some way. Why the sudden personality change? Why can he be a friend of this beggar man? And apparently he's known the fellow for a while. And suddenly he turns on him, does a 180, and starts cozying up to this rich guy coming in with all his flashy clothes and everything. What started this? We'll find out a little later in the chapter. The usher shows great partiality to someone he does not personally know while dishonoring a man he knows well. Now, as I go through this, you need to be alert to ask yourself the question if you've ever been in a situation like this. Let's hope not. But have you ever had been nailed to the wall over something that you're responsible for and you're trying to mollify somebody that can make it easier for you? And in doing that, you have to ignore or be rude to someone with whom you're friends. To address this situation, James begins his analysis by presenting doctrinal viewpoint, beginning with imperative mood number 15, the aorist active imperative of akouo. Now, in this context, the verb does not mean to listen. It's much stronger than that, especially with the imperative mood. It is a command and is best translated, begin to concentrate. Begin to concentrate. Now, when you end Bible class, that's the word. You can listen, as we learned in the first chapter. You can listen, a hearer, but not a doer. Concentration means you're paying very close attention on the development of the subject. In this case, the development of this verse. And in that development, we're learning about three personalities. We don't really know too much about this rich guy. We know he's got a lot of money, but we don't really know his spiritual growth. So you can't judge that guy because the Kazan led him down to the front row. He said, I'll sit wherever you want me to sit. That could well have been his attitude. But I don't know if he notices in the process of that, that this beggar's been shoved over to the side. That guy, best I can tell, is very positive. He doesn't have anything, yet he shows up at Bible class. And he's willing to sit wherever this guy let him sit, wherever he's told to stand, wherever he's told to sit on the floor. He was happy to do that because he's not there for the seat. He's there to get Bible class. So we've got three personalities here. The bad guy seems to be the Kazan. He's the guy that's being lectured to by the writer of James. And this, by the way, is all fictitious. He's really railing at his church. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's setting these guys straight. Now, this chapter here, this book, actually, I believe was written in the neighborhood of A.D. 40. And so that date will become important later in our study. The best place to start a dissertation, especially when dealing with advanced reversionism, is to go to doctrine first. So James decides to start off with the phrase, did not God choose? And James begins his response with the verb to choose, the aorist middle indicative of eklego. It means to elect. Very important word. The aorist tense is constative, which makes things difficult unless we analyze the aorist tense. The aorist refers to a point in time. So let's break this down. What can this mean when it says to elect? Let's back up here. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The word choose is what we're looking at. What is the word in the Greek? It is eklego, which means to elect. So we're looking at the doctrine of election. And it means in eternity past, what happened? Let's go back to that. Did God choose the poor of this world? Did He elect the poor to be rich in faith? Yes. All that are elected, God knew in eternity past, would believe in time. And it'd be poor people, rich people, and everybody in between. He knew this. Did God elect the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's the objective for every believer. And heirs of the kingdom. Yes, we'll get to the heirs of the kingdom later, but that has to do with concepts with regard to the millennial kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. How do you love Him? If you love the Word, then you love God. Okay, so let's break down this and then we'll have to quit. This tense's action may be adjusted dependent upon when that point in time occurs. And we're just looking at the verb now, not its place in our verse. The ingressive form occurs at the beginning of an action. The constative form occurs during the action. And the culminative form is at the conclusion of the action. But the verb that is used here is eklego, which does not occur anywhere among the above definitions because the action indicated does not occur in time, but rather in eternity past. So the verb eklego means to elect. It refers to those individuals who express personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation during the church age, which occurs in time. Now this seeming incongruity emerging from this is that God made a decision regarding believers in time, but before time existed. And this conundrum is resolved by the divine attribute of omniscience. Okay, we'll review these last few points tomorrow evening, and that's gives us the way to resume our study as we're going to note definitions of the divine decree, the omniscience characteristic of God, the attribute of omniscience, and the doctrine of election. We have to define these three, and then we'll understand what's going on in verse 5. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, that we might understand it, make application to it as we move forward. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.